Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 42, Scriptures, Canons, and Interpretations. In this episode, we focus on the Bible in the early church. As I'm sure all of you know, the Christian Bible is divided into two sections. First, the Old Testament, the Christian version of the Hebrew Scriptures of ancient Israel. Second, the New Testament, containing the four Gospels, detailing the life of Christ, the Acts of the Apostles, the letters of Paul and other apostles, and the Book of Revelation. We'll begin first with the Christian Old Testament, discussing the history of the text and the canon. After that, we will do the same for the New Testament, covering its early textual history, as well as expanding upon our earlier discussion of the canon back in episode 19. Finally, we will conclude this episode by discussing early Christian interpretation of the Bible. Before discussing the Christian Old Testament directly, we need to address the original version of this literary collection, the Hebrew Bible. As wonderful as it would be to dive into the rich history of ancient Israel's scriptures, the constraints of this podcast do not afford us the pleasure to explore in depth this vast topic. Briefly, the texts which constitute the Hebrew Bible began originating as far back as the Late Bronze Age. Over the centuries, this material developed and formed into the series of biblical books we are familiar with. During the Second Temple period, there was no single form of the text of the Hebrew Bible, but rather biblical texts exhibited what scholars have dubbed, quote, pluriformity, multiple forms of the text, each with their own patterns and textual variants. Following the destruction of the Second Temple and the subsequent rise of the rabbis, the early centuries of the Christian era saw this pluriformity give way to uniformity, eventually leading to the Masoretic text in the early medieval period. The Masoretic text is the traditional text of the Hebrew Bible, which serves as the basis for modern-day Jewish and Protestant Bibles. The name Masoretic is derived from the Masoretes, the Jewish school of early medieval scribes and scholars who formulated, preserved, and produced the Masoretic text. This text version has its origins in the pluriformity of the Second Temple era. Manuscripts from the Second Temple period that exhibit readings and characteristics like the Masoretic text are dubbed by scholars as proto-Masoretic. Concerning manuscripts, the most important and oldest manuscript witness to the text of the Hebrew Bible are the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are unfortunately another fascinating topic we don't have time to dwell on too long. The scrolls were discovered largely between 1947 and 1956 in the Judean desert in caves near Qumran by the Dead Sea, hence the name. The story of the scrolls is a long one, but they were by far one of, if not the, single most important archaeological discovery of the 20th century. Dating from the 2nd century BC to the 1st century AD, the Dead Sea Scrolls are Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts of biblical, non-canonical, and sectarian documents. Sectarian referring to documents related specifically to the Second Temple Jewish community based in Qumran, who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the case of biblical manuscripts, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit proto-Masoretic forms, while others seem independent or tend to follow well-known forms from other traditions. All this is to say that the early church was born into a world where the Hebrew scriptures were more varied in their readings and forms, a fact with which the New Testament attests to, as its citations and allusions to the Old Testament vary in the version of the text they are utilizing, in addition to the proto-Masoretic texts The pluriformity of the Second Temple era included the Samaritan version of the Torah, as well as the Targums, Aramaic translations and paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures. The most crucial group of text forms for our story is that of the Hebrew text which underlies the Septuagint. We've discussed the Septuagint before. The Septuagint is a collection of Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible, which originated between the 3rd and 1st centuries BC. For much of the following information, I am reliant on Karen Jobes and Moises Silva's excellent book, Invitation to the Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint, or LXX, was more or less the Bible of the earliest Christians. It is the version of the Old Testament text that is cited and quoted more than any other by the New Testament authors. Now, technically speaking, when we refer to the Septuagint, there are two components. First is the Septuagint proper, the 3rd century BC Alexandrian Jewish translation of the Torah, or Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Second, there is the Old Greek, the Greek translations of the rest of the Hebrew Bible, including the prophets, Psalms, and other texts. These translations are a far more disparate collection, as they were made by different people in different locations at different times, and even sometimes used different forms of the Hebrew text. As such, unless speaking about the Greek Pentateuch, there is technically no such thing as the Septuagint. The legendary origin of the Greek Pentateuch, the Septuagint proper, is famously related in a document called the Letter of Aristeas, as well as other sources. In the 3rd century BC, the royal librarian of Alexandria, Demetrius, requested the Jewish high priest send translators and Hebrew scrolls from the holy city to the Egyptian capital. The high priest sent 6 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 72 in all, or in some versions 70, hence the name LXX. The translators bore with them not only scrolls, but also gifts for the king of Egypt, Ptolemy II Philadelphus, the son and successor of Alexander the Great's general, Ptolemy I. After dining with the king, the translator set to work on producing a Greek translation of the Torah. After 72 days, the work was complete, and the translation was read aloud to the Jewish community of Alexandria. Copies of the work were placed in the Great Library, and the Jewish leaders pronounced curses on any who would dare alter the translation. This story, as related in the Letter of Aristeas about a century later, is clearly fictitious, but it may indeed contain a kernel of historical truth. Ptolemy II and his court perhaps played a role in initiating the project, and the Jews of Jerusalem and Alexandria may have worked together in some capacity to produce the work. Later Jews would embellish the origins of the Septuagint, ascribing divine inspiration to the translation itself. For Greek-speaking diaspora Jews, this was their Bible, the scriptures they recited and heard read in their synagogues. The early transmission of the LXX was messy. The different translations among the Old Greek are described as, quote, cross-contaminated by scholars. As such, the later need arose to produce more standardized and correct versions of the Greek Old Testament. Christians produced recensions, or systematic revisions of the entire Greek Bible, designed to correct and standardize the text. On the other hand, Jews, wanting to move away from the Septuagint, produced new translations of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Of these translators, there were 3: Aquila of Sinope, Theodotion of Ephesus, and Symmachus. Collectively, their time span of activity dates from the mid-2nd to early 3rd centuries AD. The reason for this desire to produce new Greek translations was both Jewish concerns for a better translation and the negative connotation Jews associated with the Septuagint because it was the early church's Bible. The first of these was Aquila. A Gentile from the Pontic city of Sinope, Aquila was commissioned by his relative, none other than the Roman Emperor Hadrian, to supervise the reconstruction of Jerusalem as Aelia Capitolina. During his stay, he first converted to Christianity and then to Rabbinic Judaism. Aquila based his version of the accepted proto-Masoretic text at the time and produced a very literalistic translation for the Jewish community. Aquila's work was incredibly successful and remained the main rabbinic Greek Bible well into late antiquity. The second translation was that of Theodotion. Traditionally, he is thought to also be a Gentile convert to Judaism from the Asian capital of Ephesus. The distinctives of Theodotion's work are hard to determine, because various manuscripts can be found exhibiting features associated with his work which actually predate his time. The third and final translator is Symmachus. Symmachus is variously described in the ancient sources as either a Samaritan or even an Ebionite Jewish Christian, although modern scholars tend to think he was actually Jewish. His work was done in none other than Caesarea Palestine. When Origen debated with local Jews, the Greek text they used was that of Symmachus. All three translators had a relation of some sort to the Septuagint. Whether they revised, discarded, or modified its readings, they serve as an important, though indirect, witness to the LXX. Turning back to the early church, there are two Christian recensions of the Septuagint known to us from antiquity, both of which we have already encountered in our narrative: Origen of Alexandria's Hexapla and Lucian of Antioch's recension. You'll remember that Origen placed six different versions of the Old Testament in columns parallel to one another. First was the original Hebrew text, second, the Hebrew transliterated into the Greek, third, fourth, and sixth belonged to the above-mentioned three Jewish translators, and fifth was the Septuagint Greek itself. Sadly, this treasure trove of textual data has only survived in fragments. Nonetheless, we do know some things about the Septuagint text of the Hexapla. Origen's purpose was primarily apologetic, as he sought to settle disagreements between Jews and Christians concerning the correct readings of biblical passages. The inclusion of the Masoretic Hebrew text in the Hexapla was used to correct the Septuagint, so it's unclear if Origen actually knew that the form of his Hebrew text was not identical to that of the Hebrew text used by the Septuagint translators. The Greek text of Origen's fifth column quickly became the standard Old Testament for the Christians of Palestine. Of the second Christian recension, we know even less about. Lucian of Antioch is a person we discuss just prior to the narrative break, and who we will meet again once the narrative resumes. The exact extent of his recension is unclear. He revised, corrected, and updated both Origen's Septuagint and the New Testament, producing a complete Greek Christian Bible, which served as the biblical text for the Greek-speaking churches of Antioch and Syria, thus giving it the name Antiochian text. However, so-called Lucianic readings actually predate Lucian's time, and so how much of the recension originated with Lucian or with an earlier revision, sometimes called Proto-Lucian, is difficult to determine. There is certainly more we could discuss concerning the Greek text of the Christian Old Testament. For instance, as briefly mentioned before the narrative break, a certain Egyptian Christian named Hesychius is said to have produced a biblical text which became the standard in Egypt, just as Origen's text was the standard in Palestine and Lucian's the standard in Syria. However, I think we shall leave the topic of the Septuagint for now, and proceed on to our discussion of the Christian canon of the Old Testament. As with the case of the text of the Old Testament, we need to first turn our attention to the pre-Christian world of Second Temple Judaism. As I'm sure many of you know, the books which comprise the Jewish Bible today are counted as 24 and separated by a tripartite division: the five books of the Law of Moses, the eight books of the Prophets, and the 11 books collectively called the Writings. In Hebrew, these groups are referred to respectively as the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, thus producing the Hebrew acronym Tanakh as a shorthand reference for the Jewish canon. This arrangement can more or less be dated at least as far back as the 4th century AD, and probably even earlier. The numbering and order of the books varies at times in our sources. For instance, many Jews preferred to combine Judges with Ruth and Jeremiah with Lamentations, thus producing a 22-book canon. Also, the ordering of the books in the Writings division is fairly inconsistent in our sources. Nevertheless, the major outlines of the rabbinic canon are there. So, how and when did the 22/24-book tripartite Jewish canon come about? And what effect did it have on the early church's Old Testament canon? In the past few decades, scholarship on this question has changed considerably. The old model for the development of the Jewish canon, which was dominant for much of the 20th century, was as follows. The Jewish canon developed in a linear form, each of the three divisions finalized before the next. The Torah was canonized around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in the 5th century BC. The prophets were canonized in the Hellenistic/Maccabean era in the 2nd century BC. And finally, the writings were officially canonized at the Rabbinic Council of Jamnia in 90 AD, bringing a definitive end to the process. But now, scholars recognize that the two foundations of this model, the linear and successive closing of each of the divisions, and the Council of Jamnia, cannot be sustained. The neat and tidy process of each division being formally canonized before development proceeded on to the next simply cannot be sustained in light of the evidence, particularly the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Council of Jamnia is an academic myth. While Jamnia was the location of many rabbinic assemblies in the first century after the destruction of Jerusalem, there was no THE Council of Jamnia, like the church councils we've seen in our narrative. Rather, at Jamnia, various rabbis, at various times, discussed various issues of canonicity. And that's about it. So, where does this leave us then? With the old model thrown out, scholars have more or less split into two camps on the issue of the Jewish canon. Basically, early daters and late daters. The early daters argue that the entire canonization process was firmly completed by the 2nd century BC, during the time of the Maccabees. The late daters instead argue that the rabbinic canon more or less came to a close by the 2nd century AD. Early daters propose that from the time of the Maccabean revolt onward, the 22/24 books of the Hebrew Bible were, quote, laid up in the Jewish temple, and thus formed a public canon which served as a standard and authoritative norm for all Second Temple Jews. Arguments for this early date are primarily based on evidence from texts like 2 Maccabees chapter 2, which appears to describe how Judas Maccabeus founded a library in the temple, building on the previous work of Nehemiah. And the great Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. Josephus, in his Against Appian, an apologetic work directed against a pagan critic of Judaism, asserts that for some time now, there have been 22 books all Jews agree on and will gladly give their lives for. The five books of Moses, which contain traditions and the history of the world from Adam to Moses' own time, 13 books written by the post-Mosaic prophets, chronicling history down to the time of the Persian king Artaxerxes, and finally, 4 books of hymns and instructions for life. Josephus emphasizes the unity among Jews concerning these books over against the disunity among the Greeks, who have numerous different and contradicting histories. Josephus also states that the prophetic spirit of divine inspiration came to an end in the time of Artaxerxes. And thus, while Jewish records exist for more recent times, they are not regarded as highly as those books authored by the prophets. However, proponents of a late date have pointed out some fairly substantive problems with these arguments. For one, there is really no evidence for the assertion that books laid up in the temple served as some kind of binding and authoritative norm. Ancient Judaism didn't have a mechanism like that to act as a centralized controlling factor. Additionally, lots of different texts were placed in the temple, from scriptures to priestly genealogies. Also, other scholars argue that the relevant passage from 2 Maccabees does not in fact describe Judas creating a library, much less canonizing texts, but instead simply collecting and repairing books damaged during the war with the Seleucids. Josephus's text presents its own problems. Although at first glance, Josephus appears to be affirming that the tripartite canon was for some centuries now universally agreed upon by Jews, on closer inspection this is much less certain. For one, it is by no means certain that the 13 books written by post-Mosaic prophets corresponds to the later division of the Nevi'im. Also, to claim that his 4 books of hymns and instructions also corresponds to the Ketuvim is incorrect, for he views all 22 books as written by prophets. Prophets, for Josephus, are superior to the Greek historians and Babylonian priests in terms of recording the past, for they received revelation from God and were honest and virtuous men who also faithfully recorded their own times. Attempting to use this passage from Against Appian to determine the status of the Jewish canon is actually missing the point Josephus is really making. The point Josephus is really trying to make is that Moses and the prophets after him wrote a total of 22 volumes which together make up an accurate and complete record of Judean history down to the 5th century BC. These books offer Josephus a sharp, apologetic contrast to the Greeks. On top of this, Josephus is also claiming apologetic priority for the Judean records. The prophets were completing their records by the time Herodotus and Thucydides were just beginning their works. But this apologetic agenda raises suspicion on Josephus' statement that all Jews had long agreed on these 22 books alone. In light of how Judaism in the first century had a variety of sects, Josephus' emphasis on unity certainly looks strained. When it comes to Jewish records after the time of Artaxerxes, like the books of the Maccabees, Josephus clearly did not view these on the same level as Moses and the prophets. Indeed, for Josephus, the succession line of prophets ended in the Persian era. This does not necessarily mean that there have been no more prophets, for Josephus in his other works refers to the Hasmonean ruler John Hyrcanus as a prophet. But it does mean that he saw an exact chain of prophetic succession, beginning all the way back with Moses, as having somehow come to an end. This view that the prophetic spirit of divine revelation had ended does not appear to be a belief held by all Second Temple Jews. Given all these points, it seems difficult to assert a public canon was laid up in the temple during the Maccabean era. A key factor in this whole debate is how far back the tripartite division of the Hebrew Bible can be traced. Evidence for the tripartite division in the Second Temple period is not as secure as one might think. Although we have plenty of references to the Law and the Prophets, the third group, the Writings or Ketuvim, is harder to pin down. Further complicating this is that a lot of our sources prefer just the phrase the Law / Moses and the Prophets, or even the Law / Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. So, for example, the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. The problem with this is that while we know what the Law consists of, the five books of Moses, the phrase the Prophets may or may not necessarily conform to the later Tanakh division called the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets may simply be a common catch-all term for Scripture, the Torah and the other sacred texts, without referring to a specific and delineated group. After all, prophet can be a fairly elastic term that could conceivably include many types of books, not just classical prophetic books like Isaiah and Ezekiel. The other phrase, the Law / Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, is sometimes argued by scholars as an early reference to the tripartite division. But most scholars are rightly skeptical of this, as it essentially means that the reference to the Psalms is a shorthand way to reference the Writings division, which is a bit of a stretch. Most likely, the sources simply mean the Psalter and nothing else. Nevertheless, there is one fairly solid reference to the tripartite division, which dates from the late 2nd century BC, the Wisdom of Sirach, also known by its Latin title Ecclesiasticus. The book is a work of Hebrew wisdom literature written by the 2nd century Jewish sage Jesus ben Sirach, and later translated into Greek by his grandson. Ben Sirach's grandson added a prologue to the work, which does appear to clearly attest to some kind of tripartite division of Torah, prophets, and writings, even if the contents of the second and third groups is not clear. In the end, I tend to agree with those who propose a late date for the closing of the Jewish canon, sometime in the 2nd century AD. It's probably safe to say, then, that by the time of Christ, most Jews across the ancient world agreed upon a relative core of biblical books in addition to the Torah, but disagreement existed over texts on the fringes, such as the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and possibly the Wisdom of Sirach, Jubilees, and Enoch. For instance, some scholars argue that the community at Qumran, which produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, counted Jubilees and Enoch among the scriptures, but not Esther. Rabbinic sources report debates about various fringe texts like Esther and the Song of Songs. Ben Sirach himself seems to have regarded his own work as part of Israel's national wisdom literature. Therefore, the situation concerning the Jewish canon at the time of Jesus and the apostles was probably relatively stable, with the exact perimeter of the canon not determined, and perhaps not even particularly important. Although defining an exact canon is something we know later Jews and then Christians were highly concerned with, we need to be careful and not anachronistically assume that this had always been the case. Therefore, the earliest Christians appear to have inherited a fairly stable core of texts from Second Temple Judaism, but not a fixed and finalized canon. However, although variation existed, the evidence from the different sects of Second Temple Judaism shows that there was far more overlap concerning the books of Scripture than disagreement. However, when it comes to the early church, there is one example of variance which I think is worth commenting on. As I stated earlier, it is possible that the Qumran community viewed the book of Enoch as scripture. In verses 14 and 15 of the Epistle of Jude in the New Testament, the author cites a passage from Enoch, a text usually placed in the extra-biblical Old Testament pseudepigrapha. More on that later. The issue is not so much that a New Testament author is making use of an extra-biblical text. The New Testament has its decent share of instances where the authors utilize Jewish literature outside the rabbinic canon. Rather, the problem is the way in which Jude cites Enoch, or perhaps more accurately, the version of Enoch he had access to. Enoch has a fairly complicated transmission history. Jude cites the passage as a prophecy, using the time-honored phraseology to introduce a quote from a biblical prophet. Prophet X prophesied Y. As McDonald points out in his book on the canon, by most definitions of scripture, that is a reference to sacred scripture. The Book of Enoch had a fairly important influence on early Christianity, something we'll dive into in an upcoming episode. For now, it is important to note that at least among the New Testament authors, the issue of the canon may not be entirely unanimous. Jude's use of Enoch would cause later Christians, most notably Tertullian, to argue strongly for its inclusion in the church's canon. In the end, only the Christians of Ethiopia took that step, but the case of Enoch is probably the most interesting example of an Old Testament fringe book being disputed by the early church. In the end, the fact remains that we simply do not know what Jesus and the earliest Christians regarded as the canon of the Old Testament, or even if they had an exact one. Our sources simply don't provide us with enough evidence. So where does all this leave us? The 22/24 book Jewish canon was something which the majority of Jews could agree upon, and which was supported by the Pharisees, who, as the predecessors of the rabbis, exercised the most significant influence on post-temple Judaism. Probably before the end of the 2nd century AD, the Pharisaic canon had become the rabbinic canon, and thus, by default, the canon of the vast majority of Jews. This is important for our story because although at this point the church and the rabbis had already been parting ways from one another, the rabbinic canon exercised an important impact on the development of the church's Old Testament canon. Having considered the Old Testament canon of Christ himself and the earliest Christians, we now turn to the church fathers of the first three centuries. As a general trend, the Eastern Greek fathers tended to favor a shorter Old Testament canon, which aligned with the Jewish one, while the Latin West tended to favor a larger canon, which included additional books not found in the Tanakh. These additional books are commonly labeled today as the Deuterocanon, or Apocrypha. They include the books of the Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, and the already mentioned Wisdom of Sirach. These texts are Second Temple Jewish literature from the Hellenistic and Roman eras, originally composed in various languages, including Hebrew and Greek. To this collection must be added the Pseudepigrapha, a much larger body of literature, most of which was never considered canonical by any ancient Jewish or Christian community, with a few possible exceptions like the previously mentioned Jubilees and Enoch. Old Testament Pseudepigrapha are mainly late works written under the name of a figure from the Hebrew Bible, despite the attribution of authorship being false, hence the name Pseudepigrapha. A good way to think of them is exegesis through rewriting. The Pseudepigrapha adopt, expand, and alter biblical stories as a method of interpretation. A more crude way to think of these texts is as biblical fan fiction. The reception of both groups of literature by the early church is interesting, and we shall comment on it here. I should point out that although the terms Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha are ancient, they were not used the same way they are today. So, for instance, many church fathers used the term Apocrypha, which means secret or hidden, as a negative term to denote heretical Gnostic texts, although a few Christians, like Clement of Alexandria, used it positively to refer to esoteric teaching. For the sake of our podcast, I will follow scholarly convention in my usage of the terms Old Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. Evidence for the direct usage of the Apocrypha in the New Testament is slim, and the same is also true of the Pseudepigrapha, which is partly why Jude's citation of Enoch stands out so much. Nevertheless, indirect usage, reference, or influence is apparent in the New Testament of at least some of the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, such as Jesus' celebration of Hanukkah, references to Jews slaying the prophets, and Paul's reference to the Torah being given by angels at Sinai. Although we largely do not see direct citation of these texts like we do for the Torah and the prophets, we can detect their ideas, which suggest that the authors of the New Testament were aware of this larger body of material and traditions, which they then utilized and adopted when useful. With the Church Fathers, the usage of these texts is more direct. The books of the Maccabees, for instance, especially the story of the Jewess and her seven sons in 2 Maccabees, were influential in the development of Christian thought concerning martyrdom. Origen found the Book of Tobit interesting for its description of the angel Raphael. Other Christians found the wisdom and morals of the works of Tobit and Sirach useful and applicable to their own day. As mentioned above, the Greek fathers tended to prefer a smaller canon in line with the Jewish one, whereas the Latin fathers preferred to include the Apocrypha in the Christian Old Testament. Nevertheless, the Greek fathers did not often object to these texts being read in church. They cited these books, commended them to other Christians, and in some cases even regarded them as divinely inspired. As we saw back in our episode on the New Testament canon, divine inspiration was not used as a criteria to discriminate when selecting which books were canonical. Therefore, the view of many, though not all, of the early Greek fathers towards the Apocrypha can be summarized as viewing the books with a high regard, even as divine and somewhat authoritative at times, but usually not quite on the same level as the books in the Jewish canon. For the period we have covered so far, there are only three Christian lists of the books of the Old Testament, all of which are Greek. The first is the anonymous Vienos list, dating from the 2nd or 3rd centuries. Then there are the lists of the Church Fathers Melito of Sardis in the 2nd century and Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd. All three of these lists largely conform to the 22/24 book rabbinic canon, although again Esther is sometimes omitted. Despite the influence of the Jewish canon, however, there is one key area where the patristic Old Testament differed from the rabbinic Tanakh. In addition to the other books listed above, the academic term Apocrypha also includes the Old Greek versions of some of the books of the Hebrew Bible. In contrast to the book of Ezra Nehemiah in the Writings section of the Jewish Bible, the Septuagint includes the books of 1st and 2nd Esdras, the Greek version of the name Ezra. These two books are not a straightforward translation of Ezra and Nehemiah, but instead two different Greek versions of the Hebrew books. 2nd Esdras is a literal translation of the Hebrew Ezra and Nehemiah, whereas 1st Esdras is a Greek version of a clearly different biblical Hebrew text. The books of Esther and Daniel contain substantial additions in the Old Greek versions. You may remember the debate Origen had with Julius Africanus over the story of Susanna. The book of Jeremiah is its own interesting set of issues. For one, the Hebrew text, which the Old Greek version of Jeremiah was translated from, was much shorter and very different in its arrangement from the Masoretic text. Also, frequently included with the Old Greek Jeremiah is not only the Greek Lamentations, but also the Apocrypha books Baruch and the Epistle of Jeremiah. As such, when a church father lists Jeremiah in the canon, it's not always clear if this is only the book of Jeremiah proper, or the additional books usually lumped in with it. There are other examples we could go into, such as Psalm 151 or the Prayer of Manasseh. However, despite the fact that we today would see these differences as differences in canon between early Christians and Jews, the early church fathers saw the issue in terms of content, not canon. That is, the debate was not over which book should be in the canon, but rather if the Old Greek or the Proto-Masoretic Hebrew was the more accurate and faithful text. In contrast to the Apocrypha, which, although not often viewed as strictly canonical, was still held in high esteem and read aloud, the reception of the Old Testament pseudepigrapha in the Church Fathers is more varied. Since this is not as directly related to the issue of the canon, I will be more brief. Enoch, as mentioned above, is among the select rare examples of a pseudepigraphical text which came to be viewed by some as canonical. Tertullian of Carthage was its most ardent defender in the early church. He acknowledged that many disagreed with his position because it was not part of the Jewish canon. To this, Tertullian responded, in anticipation of the later trend in the Latin West, that the church should not look to the Jews for determining what was and what was not scripture. Another argument Tertullian responded to was that the book could not have survived the great deluge, to which Tertullian suggested that Noah had safely kept a copy aboard the ark, or God could have re-revealed its contents after the flood if the book was destroyed. Origen of Alexandria was far more careful in his approach to not only Enoch, but other pseudepigrapha as well. He suspected that these texts, though clearly not perfectly preserved, may contain lost or esoteric revelation from God, which, if read with discernment, could yield profitable results. Most especially for Origen was the possibility that citations of prophecies in the New Testament not found in the Old Testament could be found in the pseudepigraphical texts. For example, the statement found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 that it was prophesied that the Messiah would be a Nazarene. In this endeavor, though, Origen was not especially successful. His approach also became less popular as time went on, for many of the pseudepigrapha became irrevocably tainted from their usage and association with heretics. With that, we shall end our discussion of the Christian Old Testament. Having now covered the text and canon of the Christian Old Testament, it is now time to turn to the New Testament, discussing first the text and then the canon. The study of the New Testament text is among the largest and most intricate fields of biblical scholarship. Therefore, I want to state clearly that I am by no means an expert when it comes to New Testament textual criticism. Textual criticism is the study of textual variants in manuscripts used to primarily reconstruct the text of pre-modern works. After all, it wasn't until the 15th century that the printing press was invented. The end goal for most textual critical studies is the production of what is called a critical text. That is, a text which, based on the manuscript evidence, is the best possible reconstruction of what the original text was, as well as including a textual apparatus to know all manuscript variations and other crucial data. The methodological approaches used by different scholars varies between different schools of thought, the details of which we do not need to dive into here. In our earlier discussion of the Septuagint, we've already touched on textual criticism in our discussions of textual pluriformity and the recensions of Origen and Lucian. Textual criticism of the Greek New Testament is its own highly developed field within the already highly developed field of textual studies. Much of the reason for this has to do with the nature of the manuscript evidence. By comparison, in general, the classical works of Greco-Roman antiquity are, on average, reconstructed from between a few dozen to a few hundred or so copies, with the earliest evidence usually dating to the Middle Ages. In contrast, there are approximately 5,700 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. The sheer amount of manuscripts is especially startling when compared to other ancient works. The next largest number of manuscripts for a Greek text are the works of Homer, which, although still quite significant, are nonetheless quite fewer than the New Testament. Copies of the Greek New Testament range in both size, from papyri fragments to large codices, and date. The earliest manuscripts date from the 2nd century AD. This dramatic difference in evidence means that the study of the Greek text in the New Testament is a whole nother ballgame. The earliest stage of the transmission of the New Testament books was rather uncontrolled. Due to the early church's small size and stature in ancient society, most early copyists were not professional Greek scribes, but amateurs, a fact which the early manuscripts attest to. As time went on, especially as the 4th century rolled around, professional scribes and more controlled textual transmission became the norm, producing more accurate manuscripts. Hence, someone like Lucian of Antioch finding the need to produce a corrected Greek text based on earlier manuscripts. Just as the Old Testament has different textual traditions or forms, scholars also group New Testament manuscripts into textual families. The three groups of textual families scholars have identified are the Western text type, the Alexandrian text type, and the Byzantine text type. Despite its name, the Western text type was not limited to only the western provinces of the Roman Empire. As Western type readings, or similar variants, can be found in evidence from Egypt and Palestine. The Western text type is among the two older families of New Testament manuscripts. Evidence for it can be found in 2nd century authors like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. The main distinguishing feature of the Western text is its propensity to paraphrase, omit, insert, and otherwise play somewhat fast and loose with the text. The second older family of Greek manuscripts, and certainly the most important, is the Alexandrian text type. The name, of course, derives from the Greek capital of Egypt, which has been in our narrative for quite some time now, one of the premier centers of Christianity and Christian scholarship. In contrast to the sometimes chaotic transmission seen in the Western text, the Alexandrian church, beginning in the 2nd century, strove to make accurate, correct, and pristine copies of the New Testament scriptures. It should come as no surprise, then, that Origen, known already to us for his textual critical endeavors with the Hexapla, was a scion of this tradition. The third and final manuscript family is the Byzantine text type, also known as the majority text type. The manuscripts which attest to this text type originated from the medieval Roman Empire based in Constantinople, where the Greek language was still spoken. Byzantine text manuscripts also form the bulk of our manuscript evidence. Despite this, however, the Byzantine text is much later than the other two families. The earliest evidence for it dates from the 4th century. The Byzantine text is known for its tendencies to smooth out and conflate variant or difficult readings in the Greek. Although important in the history of Christianity, modern textual critics prefer to give priority to the older text types, especially the Alexandrian, which preserve older and more accurate readings. Aside from these three text types, others existed in antiquity too, although evidence for them has been lost or is limited. One that scholars have identified is the Caesarean text, associated with Caesarea Maritima in Palestine, which we are quite familiar with from our, narrative. This text is usually traced back to Origen when he left Alexandria and settled in Palestine. The Caesarean text contains features and variants from both the Western and Alexandrian text types. When it comes to actual manuscripts for this period, we do not yet have full-blown codices preserved. Only in the 4th century do we start to get the great full-blown Bible codices like Codex Sinaiticus, the oldest near-complete Christian Bible ever found, dating roughly to the mid-4th century. Instead, the manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd centuries are papyri fragments, some small, some large. The reasons for this are, of course, the accidents of history and difficulties of preservation, but also, as we shall see when the narrative resumes, the Roman Emperor Diocletian made a fairly sizable dent in the transmission of the New Testament. As of the time of the recording of this podcast, scholars generally agree that the papyrus fragment P52 is the oldest extant Greek New Testament manuscript we possess today, dating from the early 2nd century. P52 is a tiny fragment of the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and thus dates only a few decades from the original writing. Although, like the books of the Hebrew Bible, the New Testament books were originally written on scrolls, very quickly early Christians adopted the Codex, an early form of the book, with loose-leaf pages. This made the transportation and access to the Gospels and Epistles far easier. Some historians have even suggested that the fourfold Gospel tradition and/or the collection of Paul's letters was the initial impetus to move away from the scrolls to the Codex. Egyptian papyri manuscripts for non-Christian literature at this time show a mixture of both scroll and codex format text. In contrast, all early papyri of the New Testament are from codices. If you want to learn more about individual manuscripts and actually see them for yourself, there's an awesome academic organization called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. Their main mission is to produce and catalog digital, high-definition quality photographs of all Greek New Testament manuscripts, making them available online for all to see. You can check them out for yourself at csntm.org. I highly recommend it. In addition to these manuscripts are quotations of the New Testament found in the early church fathers. The scriptural quotations found in the patristic writings are so numerous that modern scholars could theoretically reconstruct the entire Greek New Testament based on their witness alone. Patristic evidence can be highly helpful in tracing the history of variant readings, as they provide a relative date for when certain variants first appeared in the text. However, patristic evidence does need to be used carefully. As you might imagine, the writings of the Church Fathers are also the subject of textual criticism, and as a result, also need to be constructed from various manuscripts. Another issue is that later scribes would sometimes not copy the biblical passage as it appeared in the original writing of the Church Father, but instead substituted the version of the biblical text common in their own day. Despite these issues, though, the patristic sources constitute a vital witness to the history of the New Testament. With that, we shall close our discussion of the New Testament text and proceed on to the canon. Since we have already covered the topic of the New Testament canon back in episode 19, our follow-up discussion here will be quick. As we discussed in that previous episode, the majority of the Church's New Testament canon was in place by the end of the 2nd century. The four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and the 13 letters of Paul formed a universal core for Catholic Christians. To this, we may reasonably add the first letters ascribed to Peter and John. As a result, disagreements concerning the New Testament canon in the 3rd century focused around the anonymous Epistle to the Hebrews, the 2nd and 3rd letters of John, the 2nd letter of Peter, the letters ascribed to Jesus' brothers James and Jude, and of course, the Book of Revelation. Eusebius of Caesarea once again provides us with a snapshot of the situation in the early 4th century. According to Eusebius, the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles of Paul, 1 John, and 1 Peter were undisputed in the church. To this group, he cautiously added Revelation, suggesting that the apocalypse had become more widely accepted, albeit with some hesitation. Among the disputed books, that is, books which many Christians considered scripture, but not quite all, Eusebius lists the Epistles of James, Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, and 2nd Peter. After this, he discusses a second group of disputed books, which most now consider spurious, although many still hold them in some regard. This group includes the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Didache. Eusebius also mentions here Revelation, showing that there were still many who did not regard it as authentically Johannine. Eusebius himself adopted the view of Dionysius of Alexandria, that the Apocalypse was composed by another John, John the Presbyter. Finally, he names the elusive Gospel of the Hebrews, which he says is popular among Jewish Christians. Eusebius says he is obliged to name this last group to distinguish disputed, and probably spurious, books which nevertheless have enjoyed some recognition in the church, from the heretical books which the whole church rejects completely and unanimously. Here, he discusses false gospels and apostolic acts, naming specifically the gospels of Peter, Thomas, and Matthias, as well as the acts of Andrew and John. Today, scholars group these writings into what is called the New Testament Apocrypha. I know that's confusing because when it comes to the Old Testament, Apocrypha refers to those books in the longer Christian canon. In contrast, the New Testament Apocrypha are the equivalent to the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha. Anyway, we can summarize Eusebius' point as basically saying there are two groups of New Testament Apocrypha, Orthodox and Heretical. A final mention here must be given to the Epistle to the Hebrews, which Eusebius elsewhere considers Pauline, but he acknowledges some dispute it. Eusebius himself adopted the view that Paul wrote the letter originally in the Hebrew tongue, but Luke translated it into Greek. The anonymous epistle therefore continued to be regarded with much skepticism, particularly in the East. In addition to Eusebius's Lucan hypothesis, others put forward different views, such as Tertullian, who regarded it as a work of the Apostle Barnabas, while the Alexandrian fathers argued Paul was too humble to ascribe his name to the text. So, while the antiquity and orthodoxy of Hebrews was never in doubt, its apostolicity was. With that, we shall close our discussion of the canon. Having now covered the canon and the text of the early church's scriptures, we conclude this episode by briefly focusing on how early Christians interpreted their Bible. The Christian scriptures stand as the textual heart of the early church. For the early Christians, the biblical books were not just authoritative and divinely inspired documents of holy revelation. They provided the framework, language, and narrative through which the early Christians conceptualized their world. The importance of the Bible for early Christian thought, though perhaps somewhat obvious, has been particularly difficult to convey over the course of this podcast. When discussing the early church fathers, the format of the episode doesn't really give us the opportunity to dive into the intricate details of their writings and see all the ways the scriptures impacted them. I hope to rectify that somewhat by laying some groundwork as we continue to encounter the early church's Bible throughout the rest of our First Three Centuries series. Most of the early Christians in our period did not leave behind full-fledged commentaries of individual biblical books, Origen and Eusebius being exceptions in this regard. Instead, citations and allusions to scripture, often numerous in a single passage, were weaved together to form a theological point, such as Paul's discussion of the Hebrew patriarchs in his letter to the Church of Rome, Clement of Rome's use of Israel's history in his letter to the Church of Corinth, and Irenaeus' Christocentric reading of biblical history in Apostolic Preaching. The core hermeneutical assumption which lay at the foundation of these texts was that the Bible was internally coherent and consistent. It was the same Holy Spirit who spoke by the Israelite prophets who also inspired the evangelists and apostles. The early Christians, of course, recognized that the Bible was a mixture of texts written by many authors over a long period of time in different historical contexts. But they all spoke of the same God and Savior. The Bible presented a unified story which began at creation and culminated in the new creation. At the center stands Christ, foretold by the prophets and proclaimed by the apostles. With that said, here are a few of the more specific ways some early Christians approached biblical interpretation. Among the more controversial hermeneutical methods in the early church was allegory. Allegory had been developed among the philosophers of ancient Greece as a way to interpret the myths of Hellenic religion found in the works of Homer, Hesiod, and others. So, for example, Zeus and Hera were both siblings and spouses. Literally, the Greek myth presents an incestuous marriage and a physical relationship between the two deities. But Greek thinkers used allegory to interpret this as symbolizing the mixture of the elements of the universe. Hellenistic Jews, like Philo of Alexandria, picked up on this methodology and began to apply it to the scriptures. This, in turn, was inherited by the Alexandrian church, especially Origen, who continued to develop allegorical exegesis. Like Philo, though, Origen did not completely discard the literal-slash-historical meaning of the scriptures, as we saw in his exegesis on the Witch of Endor story. Rather, he placed it on a lower level. However, as we saw in our discussion of Origen's On First Principles, excessive use of allegory could lead to bizarre interpretation, i.e. the animal skins God gave Adam and Eve after the fall were not literally clothing, but fleshly bodies to house their souls. Although this won't become as prominent until the 4th century, a reaction within the church against Alexandrian allegory would arise, especially in Antioch. This reaction re-emphasized the historical and literal meaning of the scriptures. The primary criticism was that allegorical exegesis often led to interpretations which missed completely the real historical meaning of the biblical texts. Another interpretive method often used was typology. Typology is a hermeneutic which sees types or symbols in history as prefigurements of later and more fulfilled realities, a view of time that is both linear and cyclical. This method of exegesis was one used among Second Temple Jews and can be seen in the New Testament, especially with the messianic prophecies cited concerning Jesus. Texts like the Gospel of Matthew frequently reapplied Old Testament texts concerning Israel or other figures to Jesus. Just as Israel, God's firstborn son, was called out of Egypt in the Exodus, so the Holy Family was called back from Egypt to Judea after the death of Herod. Just as in Isaiah 7, King Ahaz and the house of David were given a sign from God in the form of a child, so too the people of Israel were given a greater sign in the birth of the ultimate son of David, Jesus the Messiah. Patristic exegesis continued this hermeneutical trend in linking the Old and New Testaments. Just as Paul had presented Christ as the second Adam, Church fathers like Irenaeus further developed this typology by describing the Virgin Mary as the second Eve. The disobedience of the first Eve in the Garden of Eden had resulted in death being brought upon the world. In contrast, Mary, the second Eve, obeyed the Lord, and through her obedience, salvation was brought to the world in her Son. The book of Joshua was especially interpreted typologically, not surprising given the names Joshua and Jesus are the same in Greek, Jesus. For example, the death of Moses and the succession of Joshua. Moses, symbolizing the law, shows that the Torah cannot ultimately lead to salvation, symbolized by entering the Promised Land. Instead, Joshua, as a prefigurement of Jesus Christ, is the one who leads the people of God into Canaan. This, of course, includes the crossing of the Jordan River, the same place Jesus was baptized. Thus, Israel, crossing the Jordan under their new leader Joshua, is a type of the new covenant people of God, no longer under the Mosaic Law, but under Christ, being baptized and crossing over into the kingdom of God. I've kept this sample of early Christian exegesis short for the sake of time. However, now that we have an adequate understanding of the Bible and the early church, we shall see how the scriptures play a central role in every aspect of early Christianity. Whether theology or worship, the books of the Bible and their interpretation will permeate throughout our upcoming discussions of various topics concerning the early church. Next episode, we will begin our discussion of early Christian theology by looking at the doctrines of the Trinity and the person of Christ. As always, thank you for listening, and thank you so much to all of you who have sent me questions for these episodes. Special shout out to listeners Glenn and Daniel, who asked some great questions concerning the biblical text and canon. Please keep sending in your questions and requests by emailing me at historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com, commenting on the Facebook page, facebook.com/earlychurchpodcast, or commenting on the blog site, historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.